Well, if you would, take your copy of the scripture and turn to John 17. And our text this morning will be John 17, 1 through 5. And let's begin just by reading it together. John 17, 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Amen. That's the reading of God's word. We've come this morning to one of the most precious portions in all of Holy Scripture. And as you know, I've been explaining to you how the book of John can be divided into these two parts, chapters 1 through 12, reveal the identity and the mission of Jesus through these seven miraculous signs that he performed during his earthly ministry. And that section of the book has often been called the Book of Signs. And then you get to chapters 13 through 21, and it describes the culmination, the pinnacle of Jesus' earthly ministry when his glory was put on full display through his death and his resurrection. And that section of the book is often called the Book of Glory. Now, in the first five chapters of this second section, the Book of Glory, we are actually taken into an upper room in Jerusalem. And we are allowed to listen in as Jesus spoke his final words to his disciples before his arrest later that night. And as I've also explained, that section, chapters 13 through 17, has often been called, for this reason, the Upper Room Discourse. Now, the Upper Room Discourse itself begins with chapters 13 through 16, in which you hear Jesus teaching his final things to his disciples before leaving them. But the last chapter, chapter 17, contains something remarkable, something unprecedented in the Bible, an extended prayer of our Lord. There's nothing else like it in the New Testament. Jesus is often described as praying. Sometimes we are given little snippets of his prayer written down, but nothing like this. In John 17, it's like the curtain is pulled back and we are allowed to listen in as the Son of God prayed to his Father for 26 glorious verses. Since at least the 16th century, this prayer has been called the high priestly prayer by some in the church. The author of this book, John, he doesn't call it that, but there is something appropriate about that description because in this prayer, Jesus intercedes for his people before going to the cross and offering himself up as a once-for-all sacrifice for their sins. Now, as we step back from this high priestly prayer of Jesus, it's helpful for us to ask the question, why did God allow us to listen in on this prayer of his Son in John 17? What effect did he intend this prayer to have upon us as we listened to it? Well, there are two main parts to this prayer. First, Jesus prays for himself in the opening five verses. And then he prays for his disciples. First, his disciples that were present then, and then his disciples in the future. in verses 6 through 26. And these two parts of the prayer, I think, really correspond with two major effects that the prayer should have upon us. As we listen in on this prayer, first, we can learn more about our Lord and Savior who uttered the prayer. And then second, we can learn more about his heart for us and what the blessings are that he has secured for us through his work on earth. One of my favorite Scottish preachers has aptly put it this way. Sinclair Ferguson, he says, this whole chapter is like a stethoscope through which we can hear the Savior's heartbeat. So this morning, we're going to look at the first part of this prayer, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself. And let's seek to learn more about him and really to marvel as we listen in to what he says to the Father. The chapter opens in verse 1 this way. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. So that tells us, in other words, that this prayer was uttered in the upper room, presumably, after he had finished teaching his disciples the things that we have read about in chapters 14 through 16. Then Jesus began his prayer with these words, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, in John's gospel, the hour was a common way of describing the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry. So, for instance, five times in chapters 2 through 8 of this book, it said of Jesus that his hour, or the hour, had not yet come. But as he reached the final week of his life, beginning in chapter 12, he began saying repeatedly, the hour has come. Now, this hour, of course, referred to the cluster of events that centered around his death and his resurrection. So, for instance, in chapter 12, verses 23 through 24, Jesus connected the hour with his death. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the hour pointed to the time of his death. But in chapter 13, verse 1, he also connected the hour with his resurrection and his ascension out of this world into heaven when he said, it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. So these events, Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, his ascension into heaven, were what his entire ministry had been leading up to. They were the grand finale of his ministry. The hour had come. And what we see in the opening words of his high priestly prayer, here in verse 1 of chapter 17, is that Jesus was well aware that the events which were the culmination of his entire life and ministry had finally arrived. He said, Father, the hour has come. And he didn't shy away from it. He resolutely embraced this momentous event. As he had put it back in chapter 12, verse 27 to his disciples, on an earlier occasion, he told them, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. And the reason Jesus embraced this hour was that he knew it was the hour of his glory. Because after saying, Father, the hour has come, he went on to say, glorify your Son. Now, what Jesus was probably anticipating with that particular request on this occasion was his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And you can see that if you look down at verse 5, where he essentially repeated the same request, but he built upon it. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me." There's the request again. "In your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, Jesus knew that his arrest, his condemnation, his crucifixion lay before him, and he was prepared to endure all the horrors of those events in loving obedience to his Father and in love for us, his people. But here, he appealed to his Father to not allow the humiliation of the cross to be the end of the story, but to glorify him by raising him from the dead and exalting him to his right hand in heaven as the Messianic King. "Father, glorify your Son. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And this was not some kind of desperate plea. It wasn't something that he was uncertain about. It was a confident claim upon what he knew that God had promised. He was the Messiah, remember? David had foreseen a day in Psalm chapter 2 verses 7 through 9, when the Lord would say to the Messiah, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And again, in Psalm 110, verse 1, David prophesied of the Messiah, saying, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord," that's the Messiah, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And we know that these ancient prophecies were fulfilled when, as Paul said of Jesus in Ephesians 1, 20 through 21, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And this was what Jesus was anticipating and praying for in verse 1 of our text when he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." But notice that he also said immediately afterwards, "that the Son may glorify you." And that reflected the fact that in what he was about to do, Jesus would be obeying the Father and fulfilling the Father's plan of redemption. Indeed, by allowing himself to be arrested and condemned and crucified that night and the next day, laying down his life as a ransom for his people, Jesus would be demonstrating the highest submission and obedience to his Father's will, and thereby supremely glorifying, honoring his Father. And this is why the Father would in turn glorify him by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand. This is exactly what Paul said in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Follow the logic of this passage. "Though he," Jesus, "was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." It's like one side of a great U. "Therefore," it says, "because he did that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is what Jesus is talking about when he prays in verse 1 of our text. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In verse 2, Jesus further grounded his request in verse 1 that the Father glorify him by saying this. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now this verse, very striking. You have given him authority over all flesh. That reflected a consciousness on Jesus' part that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, whose promise, whose coming had been promised in the Old Testament. And we already saw from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that as the Messiah, Jesus was God's anointed one, his exalted king, the one who would sit at his right hand and rule over the ends of the earth forever. He was the figure that Daniel had seen in that great vision of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, one like a son of man who would appear before the throne of the Ancient of Days and receive an eternal kingdom which would not pass away and would never be destroyed. Now, it's true that Jesus' coronation as that king would not officially occur until he did ascend into heaven after his resurrection and take his seat at the right hand of God. But even now, as he prayed, he knew that he was that messianic king, and therefore that universal authority belonged to him by right, so he could pray to his Father. In verses 1 and 2, glorify the Son, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Just as he would say to his disciples just a few days from that prayer, after rising from the dead, a few weeks, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But notice, though he would one day use that universal authority to judge the unbelieving world with perfect justice, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul said. In this hour, he had come to use his authority, quote, to give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. Now, if you don't know this by now, let me remind you, eternal life is John's way of describing salvation. In their natural condition, people are in a state of spiritual death. They are guilty and condemned before God for their sin, and therefore they are under his wrath, and they are doomed to perish in his judgment if they're not rescued. But God the Father, in his great love, this is the gospel, sent the eternal person of the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to give fallen people new spiritual life, forgiveness of their sins, so that instead of perishing under God's judgment, they might enjoy everlasting fellowship with him. This is what is meant in John's gospel when it tells us that Jesus gives people eternal life, salvation. And we can see this on a number of occasions in the gospel. Just think, for instance, of the famous John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish in God's judgment, but have eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life, from death to life, from judgment to forgiveness, from estrangement from God and perishing to fellowship with God and life. And when Jesus prayed in verse 2 of our text that he had given eternal life to all whom the Father had given him, he was alluding, of course, to what in the scriptures is called God's elect. The kind of language that he uses here, all whom you have given him, he uses that a number of times in this prayer, actually. It's John's way of referring to the elect, those whom God had chosen to save and given to the Son to save. Jesus, in the Gospels, he always offers eternal life to whoever will believe in him. But he also said that only those whom the Father had given him would actually do so. You remember how this played out earlier in the book? So for instance, back in chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, he had said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Who has he given them? Those whom he has chosen to save, to raise up on the last day. And how do we know that they are given to the Father? Because when he calls, they come. In John chapter 10, Jesus called those whom the Father had given him his sheep. And he said to the Jews who didn't believe in him, he said, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand." And here, in verse 2 of this high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus told the Father in this prayer that he had used his authority over all flesh as the Messiah to give eternal life, salvation, to all those whom the Father had chosen and given him to save. Of course, here Jesus was speaking first and foremost of his disciples who were alive at that time, those who had already come to believe in him. But it is interesting that later on in this prayer, you see that he talks of others who will believe in him in the future, so that there's a sense in which all of us who have come to believe in Christ in every generation are in mind when Jesus prays these things. "I have given eternal life to all whom you have given me." And then, after declaring that he had given eternal life to all those the Father had given him, Jesus explained what this eternal life involved in verse 3. Look again, he said, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, this isn't an exhaustive definition of eternal life. I mean, I just explained earlier that there's more to eternal life than just this, but I think it does get to the core of eternal life. It tells us that what Jesus offers to every sinner, what he provides to all those who believe in him, is not just everlasting existence. In fact, the Bible tells us that that's something that every human being already has. Those in hell wish they didn't have it. Rather, eternal life, which Jesus gives to those who believe in him, is everlasting life, but everlasting life in personal fellowship with God. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said eternal life was to know God. He meant to know him personally, to be in relationship with him, to enjoy communion with him as Father. And notice, Jesus pointed out that eternal life is a personal relationship with the only true God. And that's very important, isn't it? Because man has created many gods for himself throughout history and down to today. But none of them have any real existence outside the mind of those who invented them. They're dead. They can't do anything for us. But the Bible introduces us to the only true God, the God who is actually alive, the God who created the universe in the beginning and sovereignly rules over all of its affairs, the God whom Paul describes in Acts 17 as the one in whom we live and move and have our very being. He is the God who intervenes in history to judge and to save. In other words, he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the God of Moses and Israel and David. The God who is revealed in fullness in the New Testament as triune, one in being, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the only true God that Jesus was talking about here. And eternal life is knowing him, enjoying personal communion with this God, being the object of his love and favor forever and ever and ever. No such relationship can be had with an idol, but only with the one true and living God, the God who has revealed himself in the pages of the Bible. And this eternal life in relationship with the only true God is indeed man's only hope of true and lasting joy and peace. Because this is what God has designed us for from the beginning when he made us in his own image. As the old catechism puts it, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And though we try to quench the thirst of our souls with the things of this world, money and possessions, work and intellectual knowledge, pleasures of all kinds and other people, to do that, to try to quench the thirst of your soul with those things, it is not only futile, it's also immoral. It is futile because temporal things can't satisfy a soul that was created for the eternal God. And it is immoral because it is deeply offensive and dishonoring to God to try and satisfy our soul in the things that he has made instead of in him. The Bible calls that idolatry, of course, and it is the greatest sin. And so, as the ancient church father, St. Augustine, has so famously put it, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. And this is what Jesus was talking about here when he said, this is eternal life, to know the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, perhaps you're here this morning, and you do not have this eternal life. You do not have a personal relationship with the living God. Instead, you have been suppressing the truth about him in unrighteousness, and worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. You've been seeking to satisfy your soul with a temporary passing pleasures of this world. And you may even be happy about that right now. Or you've maybe already discovered the inability of those things to give you deep and lasting fulfillment. But one day you will. You'll see that. And either way, your idolatry is an offense to your Creator. He made you for himself, but you have traded him out for idols. And this has evoked his righteous condemnation and wrath. Friend, if you are here, you do not have a relationship with the living God, you are headed to eternal destruction if you're not saved. And you can't save yourself. The damage has been done. Not only can you not stop sinning right now, even if you tried, I dare you, go home and try to no more do anything bad. But you already have a debt. You can't make up for what you've already done. Only God can save you. And that's why, in his profound mercy and in his deep grace, he sent the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, the God-man. He is the Savior of the world. He alone, Jesus Christ, can cleanse you from your sin through his atoning death on the cross. And he alone can bring you back to the living God. Only Jesus can give you eternal life. And he's willing to give it to you as a free gift of grace if you will simply turn now and believe in him. This is what we read in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And this is eternal life, that you know him, that you know God and Jesus Christ, his Son. I pray, unbeliever, that you will not stay one more day in your wretched condition, but that you will come to this Jesus Christ for eternal life this morning. But finally, Jesus finished his opening prayer for himself in verses 4 through 5. And what we see in these last two verses of our text is that he almost reiterates the prayer that he'd uttered in verses 1 through 2, but in slightly different terms. So just as in verse 2, so now in verse 5, Jesus recalled what he had accomplished during his earthly life. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. How had Jesus glorified God the Father on earth during his earthly life? What had he done? Well, he had done all the works that his Father had given him to do. Chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He'd also glorified God by speaking the words that God had given him to say. Chapter 12, verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And of course, he was the only begotten Son. And like any son does to his father, except perfectly now, he reflected the Father's character in his righteous life. This is how he could say to Thomas in chapter 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So by observing the life and ministry of Jesus, which is now revealed to us as it's written down in the New Testament, we have seen the glory of God displayed in his life. This is what Paul said, or John said at the very beginning of the book when he said, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is why Jesus could say to his Father right now in this prayer, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, of course, it is true that the final and greatest part of that work was about to take place that night and the next day. But so strong was Jesus' resolve to do it that he spoke of it as having already occurred. And that led to our Lord's final petition concerning himself in verse 5. There he said these remarkable words, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, there's a sense in which the meaning of that prayer is fairly straightforward, as we've been talking about. When he finished the work that the Father had given him to do, that is, when he cried out, it is finished, and gave up his spirit on the cross, Jesus was praying here that the Father would in turn raise him from the dead, so that he could return to heaven where he had come from, triumphant over sin and death, ready to begin his messianic rule. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And we know that God did answer that prayer. This was inherent to the message of the gospel that the apostles began proclaiming after Jesus' resurrection. Do you remember Apostle Peter's words on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had already ascended into heaven, in Acts 2:22-24, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then he adds in verse 32 that having been raised up by God, Jesus was now, quote, "exalted at the right hand of God." He answered this prayer that Jesus made in verse 5. And this is where Jesus has been ever since. You kids, you should always have the answer to that question. Someone says, "Where's Jesus right now?" You know where he's at the right hand of God in heaven, glorified by the Father. God the Father has glorified him in his own presence with the glory that he had with him before the world existed. The humiliation, the suffering of his earthly life is over. The time of his subjection to physical weakness and death is no more. What Peter and James and John caught a glimpse of on the mountain when he was transfigured before their eyes is now permanently true of him in heaven. His glory is no longer veiled, but now he is the one whom John has seen in the vision of Revelation 2:13-16, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose feet are burnished bronze, whose voice is like the roar of many waters, and whose face is like the sun shining in its full strength. This is what Jesus was praying for back in verse 5 of our text, saying, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now he has received it. Well, brothers and sisters, we have been allowed to listen in to Jesus' high priestly prayer, which he uttered in the presence of his disciples during those final hours that he had with them on the night of his arrest. And the main point of these opening words of the prayer that are recorded in verses 1-5, it's fairly clear. He prayed for himself, and the heart of his petition can really be summarized in those words that were repeated in verses 1 and 5. "Father, glorify the Son." He had completed the work the Father had given him to do during his earthly life, and now Jesus asks his Father to reward his obedience with exaltation to his right hand in heaven, just as he had promised and foretold throughout redemptive history. But why are we allowed to listen into that? We don't get to hear any other of Jesus' prayers. What are we to take away from this? Well, let me just suggest to you three things, which I think in some ways should be intuitive to us as we listen. Hopefully they're already happening in your heart. First, we should marvel. We who read this prayer of Jesus ought to respond with wonder and amazement. If I uttered this prayer in public prayer up here, you guys would all think I was a blasphemer out of my mind. When we listen to this man utter this prayer, we should be amazed. We should say, "Who is this man who would utter these things? What kind of man enjoys such intimacy with God that he would pray to him as the Father to, as the Son to the Father? What kind of man is so aware of the course of his life that when he had come, where he'd come from, where he'd been is going, that he could say to God, 'Father, the hour has come.' What kind of man claims that God has given him authority over all flesh? What kind of man would dare to say that he has authority from God to give human beings eternal life when they believe in him? What kind of man speaks of having once been glorified in God's presence before the world existed, and prays that he would be glorified in that same way once again. These are astonishing words to pray. Surely no mere man could pray these things without committing the vilest blasphemy. But we have heard Jesus pray them, and he committed no blasphemy. Instead, we know that God did raise up this man who prayed these words from the dead on the third day after his death. And when he did that, he vindicated the truth and the rightness of these claims. You remember when Jesus gave up his life on hanging on a Roman cross, and there was a centurion who stood by the cross when he died. And he saw the things that happened after his death, the earthquake. And it filled him with awe. And he said of Jesus, truly this man was the Son of God. This is how we should all respond as we overhear Jesus praying in verses 1 through 5. We ought to be filled with awe and with faith that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah, the divine Son of God. Because no one less could utter such amazing statements without either being a raving lunatic or a vile deceiver. And the more we grow in the knowledge of Christ as he is revealed to us in these verses, the more we will be filled with an appropriate reverence and regard for him in our hearts. That will produce a love for him, a loyalty to him in our lives. Second, we should respond to this prayer with gratitude. Gratitude, because in these remarkable words of our King, our great David, we can grasp here the magnitude of what he has done for us. On the one hand, we hear Jesus speak of the glory he had with God before the world existed. And on the other hand, we hear that he came down into the world to give us eternal life. And we hear him pray for God to glorify him with the glory that he had before the world existed. It should remind us how far down he has come. How much he lowered himself, how much he sacrificed, how great of an ordeal he has underwent to accomplish our redemption, to bring us to himself and to the Father. You know, Sinclair Ferguson has captured this well in the following comments on this text. He said this, try to hear it in a Scottish accent, it'll sound even better. Our Lord was loved and glorified from all eternity by holy angels and archangels, by sacred cherubim and seraphim. He lived in the enjoyment of the pure atmosphere of the mutual love of the Father and the Spirit. What then must it have been like for him to become the one who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, Hebrews 12:3. What must it have been like emotionally for his sinless soul, deeply sensitive to the pollution and the atmosphere that surrounded him, to live among us, and then for our intolerance of his holiness to lead to his crucifixion? There must have been times when Jesus longed to be home in the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. The prospect of it sustained him through the shame. So behold him as he prays. He is coming to his heavenly Father. Father, you know the homesickness that has been my life these long years, but through them all, I have glorified you. And now the darkest hour has come, but through it, I am coming to you. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Do you see? What gratitude, humble gratitude, ought to fill our hearts for Jesus our King when we hear his prayer in our text. It ought to lead us to sing with tears of joy and love for him. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And this in turn
then ought to lead us to want to glorify him through our lives, even as he rightly prayed, Father, glorify me. Should that not also be our desire? Third, and finally, we should respond to this prayer with understanding. This prayer wonderfully teaches us what God has truly given to us in Christ. In the language of John's gospel, he has given us eternal life, and eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ, his Son. It is personal fellowship with the triune God. You see, when we talk about being saved from hell and going to heaven, okay, we are not just talking about escaping a place of fire and torment to live in a cloudy place of peace and rest. We're talking about being rescued from a state of eternal separation from God's love and favor, a state of eternal enmity with God, where we would have gnashed our teeth at him in hatred, and he would have stood over against us in holy wrath for our sin, and that would go on forever and ever and ever. We are talking now about enjoying, instead of that, a state of eternal intimacy with God. We are filled now with love and loyalty to him, and he lavishes his love and kindness upon us and throughout the ages. Think about it, brothers and sisters. The Bible describes the relationship we will have with God both now and throughout eternity as that between a husband and a wife. Do you remember the description of it in Revelation 21, 1 through 5? Let it fall upon your ears afresh. This is eternal life. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. That's our city. We're citizens of it. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There it is. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is the goal of our salvation. That is eternal life in fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, to know him, and to be known by him, to love him, to be loved by him, to delight in him, to be delighted in by him. And that forever and ever and ever. He who is alone, like an overflowing fountain of new delights that can never be exhausted. We know him. That is eternal life. Think of it, brothers and sisters. Understand that from this text. Appreciate it. Revel in it. Enjoy it right now. Make it the goal of your day to commune with God who has taken you to himself in this way. And we sure better not trade it for anything in this world, but hold fast to it like a treasure that is worth forsaking all else to keep. The Apostle Paul knew it. He said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, we put the stethoscope up to our Savior's heart. This morning, we've heard his heartbeat in this prayer. And this is only the beginning. There's so much more to come in verses 6 through 26. But may we let what we've learned so far fill us with amazement, gratitude, understanding, appreciation. May it lead us to pray as he did in that upper room so long ago, Father, glorify your Son. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful privilege of diving into John chapter 17 together. We pray that you and your goodness would open up this text to our souls, or to put it differently, that you would open our hearts up to understand and grasp and to take in and appreciate the treasure that we find in this chapter. We pray even this morning that we would just revel in the things that we have heard and learned from Jesus' lips and what they mean, and take them into our hearts, and that they would dwell richly there and transform our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.